Well, New Year's resolutions. I don't know how many of you made those in the last week or two. I did not. But often New Year's resolutions focus on living for now, what we need to do in 2017. Seize the moment, live for today. The irony is that when we live for now, we lose sight of eternity. And when we lose sight of eternity, we actually lose now too. Eternity is what makes now worth living. In 1958, D.T. Niles spoke about the subject of preaching at the Warwick Lectures in Scotland. And he said, "Hurry means that we gather impressions but have no experiences, that we collect acquaintances but have no friends, but make no friends, that we attend meetings but experience no encounter. We must recover eternity if we are to find time, and eternity is what Jesus came to restore, for without it there can be no charity." Without eternity, there is no charity. Without eternity, we cannot grasp time. Jesus came to restore eternity for humanity. Do you want to love others as God loves them? Live for eternity. Do you want to use your time well this week? Invest it in eternity. That's what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 12. Make your choices eternal choices. Jesus forces us to make eternal decisions, for that is what he is all about in this world. I see four actions that Jesus lays out in Luke chapter 12 and verses 49 to 59 that we're looking at this morning. Let's unpack these four actions that we can take today that help us learn to live for eternity. Number one, trust the fire kindled on the cross. Verses 49 and 50. "I have come," Jesus says, "to cast fire, to throw fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." Jesus tells us that he came to throw fire on this earth. And he wishes, he desires, he would love to have the fire already kindled on this earth. The word kindled means ignited. Jesus came to ignite a fire in our world. But the fire has not been started yet as he speaks these words. Now, fire has two aspects. Fire purifies life, and fire destroys life. Fire is used in the Bible primarily as a symbol of the judgment of God. God's judgment is both life-purifying and life-destroying. John the Baptist, speaking and predicting the coming of Jesus after him, said these words, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming," that was Jesus, of course, "who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, with that prophecy from John as background, look at what Jesus now says in verse 50 after talking about the fire to be kindled. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Jesus was distressed as he spoke these words. He longs to see the day when the fire burns upon this earth in purifying, cleansing power. But first, he must go through his own baptism of fire. before he can throw the fire of God upon this earth. Now, the word baptism, the Greek word, means to dip, plunge, or submerge something. Jesus must be submerged in the fire in order to ignite the fire. He must be baptized with fire in order to baptize others with fire. And Jesus states very clearly that he is not looking forward to this baptism. He is distressed. The ordeal has not happened yet, and he is distressed until the ordeal is accomplished. He is deeply troubled as he looks ahead to his baptism with fire that will kindle the fire in this world. So, what is the baptism Jesus is talking about here? Well, it is obviously the cross. Jesus lives in the shadow of the cross always. He is on his way to Jerusalem as he speaks these words, to die. He knows it. He embraces it. He chooses it. The cross was not a mistake. The cross was not a powerless Christ killed by powerful humans. The cross was a self-sacrifice. The cross was Jesus' baptism by fire. And he knew exactly what to expect, and he longed for it to be over. Now, it was not just the horrible physical aspects of the cross that Jesus was dreading as he said these words. We have some glimpse of that. You watch the Passion of the Christ or any of these depictions of the suffering that Jesus went through, and it's horrific. And we look at that and we recoil. I remember watching that movie for the first time and just recoiling at the horror physically of what he was going through, and yet that was not even the beginning of what Jesus was distressed about here. It was not the physical torture that caused him the most distress. It was the spiritual punishment that he was going through on the cross, because he took our sins on himself, the sinless one, and suffered the punishment of God for our sins. I like Kent Hughes' words. He says, Jesus plunged himself into the raw sewage of our sins. That's powerful. He plunged himself into the raw sewage of our sins to pay the debt we owed. See, God so loved this world. He so loved you. He so loved me that he baptized his Son into the miseries of this world. He died our death so we could live his life. He was plunged into the sewage of our world that we might live forever with him. Rabbi Zacharias writes that on November 26, 2008, a gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal Palace in Mumbai, India. After the carnage had left 200 people dead, a reporter interviewed a guest who had been at the hotel for dinner that night. And the guest described how he and his friends were eating dinner that night when they heard gunshots, and someone grabbed him, pulled him under the table, and the assassins came walking through the restaurant there, shooting at will until everyone, or at least so they thought, had been killed. But amazingly, this man survived. And when the interviewer asked the guest how he lived when everyone else at his table had been killed, he replied, "I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, and they took me for dead." We are covered in the blood of Christ so that we can live eternally with God. He died a horrific death to save us from eternal death. And Jesus kindled a fire on that cross that is still burning today. One day, he's coming back. Praise God. One day he's coming back. And the fire he ignited on the cross will destroy this world. All injustice, all evil, all wrong will be eliminated, obliterated in the flames of the fire he came to burn and throw on this earth. The fire he kindled on the cross. So, here's the first action we must take. We must trust the fire kindled on the cross. That is the single most important eternal decision that any human being makes, to trust in that fire. And we'll look forward to the end result. Secondly, pledge allegiance to Christ above all. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? Jesus says. I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It's kind of shocking to read those verses, isn't it, so soon after Christmas, when we sing so much about peace on earth and how Jesus came for peace. But the truth of the matter is, as Jesus says here, Jesus didn't come to bring peace on earth, at least not yet. That day is coming, of course. One day he will bring peace on earth, but not now. Now, Jesus says, he brings division. He divides, even divides families. He brings division, not peace, in this world. The words of Jesus are prophetic and true. Jesus fractured the Roman world. The Roman emperor set out to destroy Christianity in a sea of blood. But the Roman Empire ended up being destroyed instead. The Jewish leaders in the first century immediately set out to eliminate Christianity through imprisonment and death. Islam has always hated Christianity. All you have to do is go to Jerusalem today to see the division that Christ brings into this world. Jerusalem, the city of peace, is anything but peaceful. We stood at the Wailing Wall as Sabbath began. Incredible experience. In the courtyard, young people were singing and dancing and all kinds of excitement. But as you walked closer to the Wailing Wall, you were immersed in a sea of people who were placing their prayers in the cracks and who were reading scripture. The scene was very somber and serious. I got within 20, 25 feet of the wall there in that place, the Wailing Wall, and that's about as far as I could get without pushing my way through people, and I wasn't going to do that. They were very serious and broken as they stood there at the Wailing Wall. And it was a very moving experience for me. But at the same time as we're standing there in the courtyard, over the loudspeakers in the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, which towers over the Wailing Wall there, the call to prayer with its haunting voice, the Muslim call to prayer, was going out over that same courtyard. And on the other side, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was ringing the bells of the church. It was as if religions were competing with one another to overwhelm us. Peace? No. No, there's no peace in Jerusalem. We were immersed in the divisions of the world as we stood at the Wailing Wall, a place of great pain, suffering. Our world is not at peace today. Jesus came to bring peace with God. Jesus said the night before he was crucified, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He came to bring peace, yes, but it was peace with God, first of all. We have peace with God in this fractured world, but ironically, peace with God leads to divisions here on earth. We make the choice to follow Jesus, and that choice divides us from those who choose not to follow Jesus. This is true even within families. Christ's peace in our hearts divides family members, Jesus says, from one another. Those who do not have Christ's peace hate those who do have Christ's peace. Following Jesus means pledging our allegiance to Christ even above our family allegiance. Christ is more important than your families. My family. It's more important to have peace with God through Jesus Christ than it is to have peace with their families. That's what Jesus is saying here. Peace in heaven is more important than peace on earth. Now, I'm sure that many of you have experienced some of that division. You pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Other family members, well, they think you've joined a cult or something, or you've gone a little loony, you know, you lost something upstairs. You try to talk to them about Christ and they even get angry with you. Tell you not to bring it up. You're told to tone it down a little. You're welcome to know, you know, you can believe what you want, just tone it down. You're being fanatical. Don't be a fanatic about this stuff. And if you start to be fanatical about it, then family members may start to distance themselves from you. The Roman authorities hated Christians because they chose to be loyal to Jesus and not Caesar. They persecuted Christians because Christ was more important than their own government. And Christ, folks, is more important than America, too. And some won't like that choice we make. In other countries, persecution comes to those who follow Jesus. All you have to do is watch the news to see it played out frequently. Serena saw it in Egypt. Growing up in Pakistan, I learned very quickly that following Christ divided families. A wealthy man named Anwar ul Haq came to live with us because he had nowhere else to go when he became a Christian. When he became a Christian, his family disowned him. He lost everything to follow Jesus Christ. This man had never worked a day in his life. He was very wealthy, but all gone. You follow Christ, you have nothing. It was all taken away, and he learned to work. He had to learn to work to pay his bills. Anwar knew what this verse meant. He chose to pledge his allegiance to Jesus, and it cost him peace with his family to follow Jesus. Third action, read God's winds blowing through our world. Verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time, this world in which you live right now?" So the people of Israel could read the weather signs, the winds. In Israel, the rain always comes from the west because it's coming off the Mediterranean Sea. And if you get a south wind, it's coming off the Arabian deserts. And so it is hot and dry. And that south wind is very damaging. So You can tell based on the wind, Jesus says, whether it's going to be a scorcher, it's going to be rainy. You people are good at that. You know how to read those weather signs, but you don't know how to read the heavenly weather signs. They could read the political, social, and economic signs that were all around them. They understood their Roman world well, and they knew what to look for so that they could be successful in this life. You have to do that. They knew what signs were good. They knew what signs were bad, and they made their plans accordingly. They could read the winds of politics, but not the winds of God. They could read the financial trends, but not the moral signs. They could read the cultural winds, but not the spiritual winds. And the result was that they didn't understand what was about to happen. See, they didn't study the scriptures, which could tell them about cosmic events and what was taking place and what had taken place and what was about to take place in Jerusalem. They weren't ready for the birth of Messiah. It's all here, but they weren't ready for the birth of Messiah. And they were certainly not ready for the death of Messiah, which was about to happen. Events were about to erupt in Jerusalem that would shake the world. A fire would be ignited that would spread around this globe. And they were oblivious spiritually, because they were clueless biblically. They didn't know what God had said. They were not in tune with God's heart, so they didn't see God's plans. Are we so different today? I don't think so. We have access to more information than ever before, and we know less truth than ever before. A recent cover story for The Economist, an international magazine, was entitled, "Yes, I'd Lie to You, the Post-Truth World." That's what they're calling it. We're in the post-truth world. The article analyzed the dishonesty that's wreaking havoc in politics, journalism, social media, and many other areas of common life. One expert quoted in the article said, "Right now it pays to be outrageous, but not to be truthful." The article also highlighted one of the most effective ways to tell lies: by hiding the truth in a glut of information. Information glut is the new censorship. A professor of the University of North Carolina went on to say that governments now are employing similar tactics. China's government, for instance, they don't even try to censure everything anymore. It's too hard to censor it, so they do not try to on social media or whatever. Instead, they flood the networks with distracting information so that the truth is lost in the midst of all that stuff. Nobody can find it. That works better than censors. One professor who was from Turkey said, "Even I can no longer really tell what is happening in parts of Turkey because of the government's flood of information distracting us so that we can't find out what is really the truth anymore." So, a tsunami of information floods our minds today. We're inundated with it everywhere. The internet, the papers, the media. The only way we will see the winds of God is if we know the truth of God. Wading through it all seems to take a lot of discernment today. We talk about the bias of the mainstream media. I hear that expression a lot. But folks, all media is biased, every one of them. It's the way it is. We become skilled at filtering out the noise we don't want to hear so we can focus on the news that supports our viewpoints. We can read the financial markets. What about the moral and spiritual values of God? What about the signs of God's plans being implemented in our world? Do we read the winds of God or just the winds of politics and money? Are we tuned into God or just the politics of our world? God's winds are blowing. Do you believe that? Of course. God is active. He didn't stop functioning. God's winds are blowing in our world, but the only way we're going to see those winds if we are in tune with His Spirit, and the only way we're going to do that is if we know this book. Right? My filter for everything I read, media, anything, everything I read, everything I see, everything I hear, my filter is right there. I'm going to read it through the lens of Scripture. I'm going to listen to it through the grid of God's Word. I want to know what God is doing in this world, because what God is doing is the only thing that matters eternally. I want to be in connection with that. The only way I'll know that is to know what He's told us already. To know this book. And the better I know this book, the better I will be at reading the winds of God blowing in this world. Now, I don't mean that we have little proof texts or something that we apply to everything. I mean that we understand God's plan for this world. He's revealed it already so that we can see what God is doing when it happens. I mean, we're citizens of heaven. Not any single country here on earth. So what matters to God is what He is doing through His people all over this globe. Spiritual people are always globalists, folks. For the whole world is God's kingdom. It's important to know prophecy. We have a prophecy group that Dave and others lead. It's great. We need to know prophecy. Amen? Dave didn't even give me an amen on that. I shocked him. God has spelled out where He's going and what is important to Him in the prophetic scriptures. And we should be looking at the world around us and the signs in our world so we understand what God is doing, but we look at it through the grid of what He has told us. I believe with all my heart that spiritual storms are coming to our country and to our world. It's coming. But God is working. And the winds of God are blowing. And we better understand what He is doing, or we'll be caught in the gale that comes through this world. And we will be ready, though, if we know God's Word. So we can read God's winds blowing in our world. All right, the fourth action. Fourth action you take eternally is to settle your debt while you have time. Verse 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So he uses another dramatic illustration here to teach us about the urgency of eternal decisions. If you're faced, he says, with a dispute, an argument, a lawsuit in this case, and the assumption in this illustration is that you have a bad case. This is a lawsuit and you aren't going to win. You've got a bad case here. Settle it, he says. Obviously, even worldly wisdom says settle it quickly before you lose. If you have a bad case, you would be best to settle the case before it goes to the judge, because if you don't settle the debt first, then you will have to pay much more when the judge gets done with you. You'll go to prison. Time is short. Settle all your debts quickly. Time is short. Work out your disagreements now. Don't wait. Don't let pride keep you from working out a settlement quickly, because the result will be much worse for you when the authorities settle it for you. Now, the illustration is intended to illustrate a spiritual point, an eternal point. And here it is. We will all one day, every single one of us, do what? Stand before God, the righteous judge of this world. Every single person stands ultimately before God. And look, we all have a bad case. It is a bad case. We will not win this case, for we have no merit to claim. The Bible says in Romans 3, there is no one who is righteous, not a single person who is righteous in this world. Never has been, other than Jesus, of course. Not one person is righteous. We all have a bad case when we stand before the perfect judge of all humanity, because there is no one who is perfect. And if you even fail once, you're guilty. And everybody's done that. And we have wronged God. And the punishment will be severe when we stand before God. So what? Settle up now. Smart. Be smart about it. Settle up quickly with God now before you run out of time. How do we settle up with God? Very simple. We trust the fire kindled on the cross. First point. We trust Christ, because He paid for our price, so that when we stand before the judge, He sees Jesus instead of us. So trust Him. Settle now. He paid the debt we owe. So we can settle that debt with God by trusting Christ. If not, judgment is coming. That's what Jesus is saying. If you don't settle now, you will face the perfect, holy, righteous judge of all the world. And He will judge us with an everlasting judgment, an eternal judgment. Some say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Dave. How can anything that I do deserve everlasting destruction? If God is just, how can He punish someone like that, with that kind of punishment? Well, Colin Smith shares an answer from a middle school pastor. All the best lessons are learned from kids anyway, aren't they? He suggests this scenario. Suppose, number one, a middle school student punches another student in class, punches the student in the face. What happens? Well, the student is given detention. They have to serve their time. All right, scenario number two. Suppose during the detention, this boy punches the teacher. Well, what happens? Well, now the student gets suspended from school. Scenario number three. Suppose on the way home, the boy punches the policeman. What happens? Well, he finds himself incarcerated now. He's attacked the policeman. Scenario number four, suppose some years later the very same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States, and as the President passes by, the boy lunges forward to punch the President in the face. What happens? Well, he's shot and killed by the Secret Service. They're not going to let him get close to do something like that. In every single one of those cases, the crime was exactly the same. But the punishment was different. The severity of a crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. Now, if you commit a crime against the God of the entire universe, what do you suppose should be a fitting judgment? Everlasting destruction. For the crime must fit, or the punishment must fit the crime. What happens when you sin against God? and you don't settle it through Jesus Christ, you will be judged forever. So settle with God now before it's too late. Keep short accounts with God. Don't let unconfessed sin linger long in your soul. Jesus promises that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't let bitterness or anger control your life. Settle quickly. So Jesus calls us to live for eternity, with eternity in mind in every decision we make. He wants us to think with an eternal perspective and to make choices that matter eternally. The big picture for us is always eternity, because eternity makes life worth living. We think big because God is big. We think long term because God thinks long term. Amazon has revolutionized world markets today. You're all familiar with Amazon. The company has grown so big, so fast, that it's obliterated much of the competition. Jeff Bezos, the founder of Amazon, writes an annual letter to shareholders that lay out his dreams. His dreams are always big. They are measured not by now, but what happens in a decade. That's the yardstick. Bezos founded Amazon in 1994. His commitment to long-term thinking got him to 35th on the global Fortune 500 list in just 20 years. The original 1997 letter outlines 9 ways Amazon will demonstrate their long-term approach, including this statement: "We will continue to make investment decisions in light of long-term market leadership considerations rather than short-term profitability considerations or short-term Wall Street reaction." Long-term always instead of short-term. That's their business model. That's the yardstick to measure the dreams. Well, guess what? Jeff Bezos doesn't dream big enough. He doesn't even begin to dream big enough. Every single Christian, every single person in this room should have bigger dreams than Amazon. Nothing short of eternity is a big enough dream for any of us. So, if your dream for your career is to be the best in the world at what you do, your dream is way too small. If your dream for America is to be great again, your dream is way too small. If your dream is for peace in the Middle East, your dream is way too small. Everything we do in life is measured by eternity. Not long-term, short-term goals. So the question is, are you living for eternity today, tomorrow, this week? Are you dreaming of goals that last forever? Are you focused on forever? Or here and now. Father, give us a sense of your eternal goals and plans. Give us a sense of your values that matter eternally. And help us to evaluate everything we do today, tomorrow, this week, next week, this year. Everything we do in the light of those eternal values. In Jesus' name, amen.